Let's take our Bibles and turn, if you would, with me to Proverbs chapter number 5. Proverbs chapter number 5. We are going to read through the end of the chapter, beginning in Proverbs chapter number 5 and verse number 15. So Proverbs 5, verse number 15. We're going to begin reading here. And before we begin reading in verse number 15, let me give you a reminder of the first part of the chapter, and really, which gives us an emphasis throughout the whole book. There are two influences that are at work in our lives that we find here at work in the life of the young man who's being taught by Solomon, being taught by the Lord. And there's two voices at work, two influences at work in his life. There's the cry of wisdom, as we find in Proverbs chapter number 5. And there's also the call of the wicked, or the voice of folly. The voice of folly seeks to encourage a man to please himself, while the cry of wisdom seeks to encourage a man to please the Lord. Now, those are the two different philosophies that we find in contrast throughout the book of Proverbs. In our Proverbs chapter 5 chapter here, from verse 1 down to verse number 14, we have already noted a clear contrast between the cry of wisdom and the voice of folly. If you remember, the cry of wisdom is stern, right? Attend unto my words, while the voice of folly is smooth. It appeals to us. The cry of wisdom is sincere, while the voice of folly is sweet. The cry of wisdom promotes understanding, while the voice of folly promotes unholiness. The cry of wisdom animates the fear of God, while the voice of folly appeals to the flesh of man. The cry of wisdom brings about and provides blessing, while the voice of folly permeates bitterness. And we have further made a distinction between the virtuous woman and the strange woman. We saw that the virtuous woman speaks wisdom, while the strange woman speaks folly. And in our study of the book of Proverbs, we come to understand that the evil man and the strange woman, to whom we were introduced in Proverbs chapter number 2, are representative of a philosophy that is diametrically opposed to God. The philosophy of the evil man and the strange woman is simply this. It encourages us to indulge in all of our fleshly appetites. Okay, that's the philosophy of the strange woman and the evil man. The philosophy of God, which is wisdom, is simply this. It encourages us to please the Lord, who alone can satisfy. So really, the philosophies are totally different, but also the philosophy of the strange woman says, satisfy yourself, while wisdom says, God is the one who satisfies. And so as we come to our text now in verse number 15, we have those truths in mind. Notice verse 15 of Proverbs 5. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountains be blessed, fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all of his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. Now, as we read through those verses from verse 15 down to verse 23, we see a repeated emphasis. Now, again, when we come to such passages that we find really as a theme throughout the entire book of Proverbs, we think about wisdom in contrast with folly. We think about the strange woman in contrast with the virtuous woman. It is important for us to see that although the strange woman represents immorality and that which is unholy, We know that it communicates a philosophy that applies to every area of our lives. And we would make a mistake if we would just limit the strange woman to her immorality. There's a philosophy that she teaches. There's something that pertains to every area of our lives. And that's what we see here in our text. But there is really something that is repeated. I want you to notice the words in verse 15. He says, drink out of thine own cistern. In other words, drink from what belongs to you. He says, notice in verse 15 at the end, running waters out of thine own well. Verse 16, let thy fountains. Verse 17, let them be only thine own. Verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed. Verse 19, let her be as the loving hen. You see the emphasis, let this be, let them be only thine own. He says later, why wilt thou be ravished with a strange woman? So we ask ourselves here, what is the emphasis with these words? Let this happen, let this be true. Although the emphasis is not named, I believe it is evident in our text. We name the emphasis, and I'll name it right off the bat, covetousness, which can be deemed as the opposite of contentment. Now, I believe that is what those verses are teaching. We find here the philosophy being taught by the strange woman is that which promotes covetousness, while wisdom teaches us to be content. And there's a difference there in philosophy. The emphasis here in our text is pictured in a man who is drawn away toward the possession of another. We find that in verse 15. Drink out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. And yet, think about it, he is drawn toward the possession of another, and yet he already possesses the same thing. The man is desiring to take something that does not properly belong to him. This is the man that is not satisfied with his own well. He must take water from another man's well. See, that's the big principle that we find in our text. It is this idea of covetousness. It's not the idea of trying to get something because you don't have it yourself. It is the idea of something you already have, but yet you want more. Now, in our text, we find those truths throughout from verse 15 down to verse number 23. You know, Paul addressed this truth when he talked about godliness with contentment. But I want us to go there to find here how Paul dealt with this subject, which relates to our text this evening. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. And we find here the truth that Paul taught as he wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. Notice 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Towards the end here of this letter, notice what he says in verse number 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, verse number 6, the Bible says here, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into condemnation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, I think we find some similarities already. Think about it. These men who are pursuing their own lust basically drown themselves in destruction and perdition. Notice verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And in that passage we find here, Paul says that some people are seeking to be content in certain things, but they find that they're piercing their own selves, and they're never going to be content. But if you follow after righteousness and godliness and faith, the things that are not material, and he says godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, I believe this truth is that which is clearly laid out in Proverbs chapter 5. Although covetousness is not named, it is evident as emphasized in our text. And so I wanted to notice three truths this evening from our text. First of all, and let me give you the title of the message this evening before we proceed. It is this: entrapped by covetousness. Entrapped by covetousness. Or if you want a subtitle, godliness with contentment is great gain. Number one, as we consider here being entrapped by covetousness, I want us to consider, first of all, the boundaries of contentment. The boundaries of contentment. In chapter 5 and verse number 15, this is the proverb that begins the truth unfolding in the end of this chapter. Drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. We find here that God, as we read verse 15 down to verse number 18, we find that God has set forth some specific boundaries as to how man is to live his life on the earth. These boundaries can be separated between that which is holy and that which is unholy or sinful. There is a behavior which God approves of, and there is a behavior which God does not approve of. And really, that is how we must look at life in general. When we look at what's going on, we must not think about a political answer. The answer to society is a biblical answer. And that's how the Christian has to view things. In the eyes of that which is holy and the eyes of that which is unholy. The standard of holiness is not set forth by man. The standard of holiness is clearly expressed in the written record of Scripture. And that's where we find our answers. And here we find the boundaries of contentment in the very first verse. Drink waters out of thine own cistern and running water out of thine own well. Now notice how he expounds that. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And so we find here really the end kind of illuminates for us all the previous verses. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And so here the principle is formed in verse number 18, but I want us to consider three things about the boundaries of contentment. Number one, we see the provision within boundaries. The provision within boundaries. You see, this idea today that Christianity is something that makes people miserable is actually not true at all. This idea that Christianity is this thing that basically keeps anybody from enjoying this life, from enjoying nature, from enjoying the things that God has given us is contrary to what we teach from the Bible. Here we find the provision within boundaries. Here, understand, we're dealing with someone who already has water in his own cistern, who already has his own well. The Bible says in verse number 16, he talks about thy fountain and rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed. And so there are its provision within the boundaries. You see, the verses in this proverb, encourages every man to satisfy himself only with that which belongs to him and ultimately that which God has provided. Now that's what we're talking about this evening as we're talking about contentment, that there are certain boundaries within contentment. Men often want to step outside the boundaries, and if anybody has any children, they understand what that means. Children like to step outside of the boundaries that are set forth, but guess what? So do we. Right? We like to step outside the boundaries every once in a while that God has given us. He is instructed here to drink water out of his own cistern and out of his own well. So in this proverb here, water is a great representation of that which satisfies or quenches a man's thirst. As a matter of fact, throughout the Old Testament Scripture, you find this emphasized. When men moved from one place to the next, one of the first thing they did was they digged a well. Why? Because that was necessary for life. And so the water represents that which is satisfies and quenches the thirst of man. This man has the ability here to quench his thirst with what belongs to him, that which God has provided, and he is discouraged from quenching his thirst with that which belongs to another. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 31, at the end the Bible says here, "And every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one water of his cistern." In other words, that's the pit that often people had a well that was perhaps a community well, but they had their own cisterns where they poured the water out of their own individual vessels or their own little pit that they could have over a number of days. And so we find here that he already has water in his own cistern. This truth indicates that God has provided a way for man to be satisfied with what he provides. But he must find this provision within specific boundaries. Notice, it is the same thing. You have your own cistern. You have your own water. Don't go seeking for another man's water. You have your own. God has assigned you to meet your need within specific boundaries. Don't step outside of those boundaries. And so we may ask the question, why would anyone take water from another man's well if he can take water from his own well? That doesn't make sense. Well, that's a good question. To which I would reply, why would Adam and Eve take the fruit from the only tree that they could not eat while having all the other fruit that they could ever need? Why? It seems unreasonable that they would want the one tree that they could not touch while they had all that they could wish for. Now, what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, the devil basically built a lie and convinced Eve that she could just be like God. And what Eve saw, she saw that the tree was good for fruit. She saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. What did she do? She coveted something that did not belong to her. She wanted to be like God. She wanted to have more than she already had. In other words, she in that moment thought to herself, I want something more. I want something outside of the boundaries that God has set for me. And the moment she did so, she was ashamed. You see, I think that same question that we see here, why would anyone take water from another man's well if he can take water from his own well, is the same question we must ask ourselves. Have you ever caught yourself desiring to have something that you already had? You just maybe wanted a better version of it? Like maybe a car or a cell phone or a house, or you can fit anything you want in there. You see, the principle applies to us. We realize that as men in our flesh, we often begin to wonder, and what happens is we do not see the provision within the boundaries that God has given us. And we see the well of the neighbor as better than our own well. Or we see our well as not adequate enough to satisfy us. And that's where we've gone wrong all along. You see, we've emphasized the well and not the provision of God. Now, we find the boundaries of contentment. First of all, the provision within the boundaries, and we find that God gives provision. But number two, we see the profit within boundaries. Notice in verse number 16 and 17, he goes on to say, "Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them," he's talking here about fountains and the rivers of waters, "let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee." It's important to continue verse 18. "Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." So we ask ourselves here, it's important, what is the fountains? Let the fountains be dispersed, let the rivers run down in the streets. What is he talking about? Well, the reference to fountains, because we know he's talking about the wife of his youth in verse number 18, he's talking about that which proceeds out of your own fountain. The reference to fountain speaks of a man's children, of a man's inheritance. You see, children and conception should only come from a man's wife and not a stranger. That's what he says, notice, in verse number 17. Let them, that's what, the fountains, the rivers of water, let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. In other words, whatever proceeds out of your life in inheritance and in children and in heritage, and make sure that it is only with your wife and not a stranger. You see, there is great blessing and profit that comes from living within God's boundaries. He says here, if you drink out of thine own cistern, if you rejoice with the wife of thy youth, guess what? God will bless it, and God will multiply your seed, and God will allow your children to be a blessing, and you're going to find that these fountains will, by these fountains, you will be blessed. He says, verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Now, with that said, we have to understand, see how this philosophy flies in the face of the world. You see, the world has completely rejected God's standard for holy conduct. In fact, the world is affirming unholy conduct as that which is better than holy conduct. I was scrolling through articles today, and these are some of the titles that I found. Childless couples have happier marriages. Written by The Guardian. Another article titled, Want to Save Your Marriage? Don't Have Kids. Another article entitled, Seven Reasons People Shouldn't Have Children. Now, you're not going to believe some of this. I went and kind of made myself scroll through this article. Here are the seven reasons. First, having a child contributes to global warming. Now, this is a real article. This is in the Independent article in the UK. Second, mothers face bias in the workplace. Third, you may earn less money if you're a mother. Fourth, friendship inevitably changes after the birth of a child. Fifth, marriages tend to suffer after the birth of a child. Sixth, parents tend to be less healthy than non-parents. Seventh, having a child could negatively impact a parent's happiness. Now, there's no study that was cited for any of that. That's just a person's opinion. That's the world. The world encourages this narrative. The world encourages this idea that you don't want children. They're going to ruin your life. But the Bible expressly talks about how the fountains that proceed out of the life of thy youth talks about the great blessing that it brings to your life. And some of those articles that cited a number of people who are unhappy with children, I'll tell you, they're probably not Christians. And they have a wrong view of children. Because the Bible clearly describes children as the heritage of the Lord and the blessing of God. And so they must be regarded as such. So we find the provision within the boundaries, the profit within the boundaries, that what's going to proceed out of such a relationship is going to be a great profit and a blessing in your life. But there's a third thing we find, and that is the pleasure within boundaries. He says in verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. You see, the fountain speaks of all that comes from the marriage relationship. There is rejoicing that comes from that relationship. Amen? Husbands and wife, you all should be saying amen, all right? Because if you're not, somebody's going to look at you and say, excuse me. You see, rejoicing is in contrast to the bitterness that comes from the man who only develops bitterness from the strange woman. That's what we find earlier in our text. The Bible says in verse number 4, notice talking about the strange woman in verse 3, for the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. But yet, the one can rejoice, the man can rejoice with the wife of his youth, the fountains will be blessed. And so there is pleasure within the boundaries that God has provided. And Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 tells us, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You see, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. And so there is pleasure within boundaries. So we find the boundaries of contentment, the provision within boundaries, the profit within boundaries, and the pleasure within boundaries, which brings us to the next truth. As we transition here, in verse number 19, we find, number 2, the betrayal of covetousness. So we find that there's boundaries for contentment, but then something steps in because it is really steeped in every one of us, and that is covetousness. Now, as we have already established, covetousness is you already have all that you need. God has given you what can satisfy you, because not because of what it does to you materially, but because it comes from God. Now, let's find the problem with covetousness. He says in verse number 19, let her be, he's talking here about the wife of his youth, as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? We find here the betrayal of covetousness. Again, the repeated expressions in verse 16, 17, 18, and 19 is clearly indicating a matter of the will. Let thy fountains, let them only be. Let thy fountain, let her be as the loving hen. Let her breast satisfy thee. Be thou ravished always. You see, it's a matter of the will. Now that's important. Particularly when we're talking about covetousness. There is something that will get in the way of our satisfaction and joy. And we say, what is it? I'll tell you what it is. Covetousness. That's what the Bible tells us. You see, covetousness, to covet, is a grave sin in the eyes of the Lord. So much so that it is mentioned in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Now, I mentioned house earlier. That's in the Bible. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, that's interesting that God would put that in the Ten Commandments. It's the last one, number 10. In other words, it tells us that covetousness is a problem. What we know about covetousness is this. We can look at the covetous man who is simply not satisfied with what he has. However, I believe that it goes even further than that. You see, the covetous man is the man who wants to add to what he already has, while he should be satisfied with that what has been provided for him. And so I want us to see three things in the betrayal of a covetousness. First of all, there's three things that we fail to do when we become covetous. When we begin to kind of wonder and we begin to think about, well, I would like to have this, because we may deem what we have as not sufficient, or we may just want to add to what we already have. That is covetousness. And so there's three things that we fail to do when covetousness is in place. The first thing we find is that there is a failure to cherish. There is a failure to cherish. Now, in this particular text, to cherish the relationship. Notice verse 19 again. Let her be as the loving hen and pleasant roe. This has the idea of cherishing, of caring, of cultivating. Well, actually, that's the next point. But of basically cherishing that relationship with the wife of thy youth. You see, that's the opposite of being covetous. In other words, not looking at what you could get more, but to look at what you have and cherish it. You see, that follows after realizing that God has provided it for you. And it's because it is God, then you begin to cherish it. And so when we become covetous, it is because it is a failure on our part to cherish what God has given us. You see, the covetous man does not cherish what he has. The covetous man feels that he deserves more than what he already has. He is deceived into thinking that he needs to have more in order to be fulfilled and satisfied. But we know the Bible makes that clear in Proverbs 27, verse 20. Hail and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. We're going to repeat this often throughout the book of Proverbs because it is a repeated truth. But that is a truth that we need to hear, but also that the world needs to hear. This idea that people are going to chase around their dreams and people are going to try to accumulate so much wealth that then it's going to satisfy them. And then you find when they reach that particular point, they're still not satisfied and they want more and more and more and more. And that is the danger, by the way, in man seeking to satisfy himself in wealth. It is the danger of man seeking to satisfy himself in a relationship, because wealth, a relationship, possessions, none of those things can satisfy. It is only God that satisfies. But the man who covets fails to cherish the relationship. There's a second failure, and that is a failure to cultivate the relationship. In verse number 19, again, let her be as the loving hen and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. I see not only this man who cherishes the wife of his youth, but he also cultivates that relationship. You see, the covetous man does not cultivate what he has. He dismisses it as insufficient, and he needs more. You see, the expression we find in the end of verse number 19, be thou ravished always with her love. A ravished, we may think of it as a negative expression, but here it is used as in a positive way. It is used of the strange woman in verse number 20. Notice, why, my son, wilt thou be ravished with a strange woman? So the same use, ravished, is used speaking of the strange woman, but also with the wife of his youth. And so the word ravished means this. It means to be consumed, to be drawn into, to be led into, or to be taken by something. Almost like entrapped. Now, I believe here it's the positive sense in verse number 19. Be thou ravished with the wife of thy youth. Be thou ravished always with her love. In other words, be consumed with love for your wife. Be drawn, be led into, be taken away by it. You see, we all give our lives to what we like. I'm sure, all do things, and in conversation, certain people like to go camping, people like to go fishing, people like to go hunting. We do things, and we make the time for it because we like doing those things, and we invest, and sometimes it can consume us, right? We can be drawn into that because we love that. We love doing certain things, and there's nothing wrong with that, but here we're talking about that which God has provided, that which God satisfies us with because it comes from His hand, and here we understand that if we begin to be covetous, it's because there is a failure to cultivate the relationship. There's a failure to cultivate that which God has provided. You see, all that when God gives to us, the inclination of men is to immediately look at more instead of immediately looking at what they have. Oh, I got this, I need, let's go to the next thing. Instead of cultivating and say, oh God, thank you for this. I want to thank you for your provision. And then allow that God's provision to consume us, to be drawn into it, to be led, to be taken by it. I tell you, a man who is a married man who goes and seeks for the love of another woman is not cultivating his relationship. He is consumed with somebody else because he hasn't consumed himself with his wife. And therefore he's led astray. And so we find here the betrayal of covetousness is a failure to cherish the relationship, a failure to cultivate the relationship. But thirdly, it is a failure to continue the relationship. Notice what he says in verse number 20. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? So we talked about being ravished here with her love, but here talking about the strange woman. Why, my son, wilt thou be ravished with a strange woman? Now what's interesting is Solomon gives this warning to his son, but he succumbed to that himself. He himself became consumed with all of the women. And you see, a covetous man does not continue in what he has. The word ravished is used again in reference to the strange woman. It means to be again consumed, to be drawn, to be led, to be taken by. But it is used this time in the negative sense. You see, instead, and this is the truth, instead of being captured with what God has given us, we are being captured by what we want. And there's the two philosophies. Wisdom speaks, be taken by what God gives you. Foolishness says, be taken by what you want. Forget about what God has given you. And those are the two philosophies. The one lives in contentment within the boundaries, godliness with contentment. The other one lives in covetousness and thereby is never satisfied. But there's a third truth we find in our text. Not only do we find the boundaries of contentment, the betrayal of covetousness, but thirdly, we find the bonds of corruption. The expression that is used in our text in verse number 22, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. That expression, holden, that means captured, bound. And so we find the bounds of corruption. There's three things we notice about those bonds. First of all, in those bonds, you see the absence of fear. Let me be specific about what fear, the fear of God. Notice verse number 21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. We're reminded right at that before a man, he says, why wilt thou be ravished with a strange woman? Immediately after that, he says, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and God sees all of that, and that is a reminder for us that God knows everything about us. He knows what consumes us. He knows where our heart is. And so he says, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. You see, it is the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. Again, as I've repeated, when that psalmist gives that verse, he's not talking about the atheist. I don't believe in atheists. I believe everybody believes there's a God, because the law is written in their hearts, because of the testimony of creation, and because of the conscience. And so, I don't believe in atheists, but I believe what this verse is teaching, that when the fool says there is no God, it is a fool is a man who knows there is a God, but yet he refuses to submit to that God. He lives as if there was no God. That's what we see in Romans 1. They know the Creator, but they deny that He's the Creator. Instead, they worship the creature. And so we find here, in bonds, you see the absence of fear. This is the man who lives without the fear of God. And by the way, we establish in the very first chapter that the fear of God is absolutely foundational and fundamental for us to be able to live in wisdom. In chapter number 1, let's go through a few verses that we've already seen and then go beyond our text this evening. In Proverbs chapter 1, remember in verse number 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where it starts. And by the way, that's where Proverbs start, and Solomon lived a life as he began in the fear of God. Even as God asked him whatever he wanted, Solomon says, I want you to give me wisdom because I'm a child. I know nothing and I need God's help. And so God gave him wisdom. And because he feared the Lord, but then his heart was drawn away by those women, by those strange women, and he began to worship other gods. And then he lived away from God. He lived in vanity. But at the end of his life, when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and at the very last chapter, what did he say? This is the conclusion of the whole matter. What is it? Fear God. He began that way, and he ended remembering what it was all about. And so we find here that the covetous man, the man that is bound by his covetousness, we find the absence of fear. In chapter 1, and verse 29, remember what he says. He says that they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. Now that's interesting. Remember, we talked about how covetousness is a matter of the will. Let. And here he says, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a choice. If you go to chapter number 3, in Proverbs chapter 3, notice in verse number 7, the Bible says, be not wise in thine own eyes. What is it? Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Notice in chapter number 8, if you go with me to chapter number 8, verse number 13, the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Chapter 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. Chapter 14, verse number 26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Chapter 15, verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. That's a wonderful verse that perfectly fits what we're talking about. Better if you have little, but yet you have the fear of God. Chapter 15, verse 16. Notice what the Bible says. Oh, that we just read that one. Chapter 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. If you go all the way to chapter 23, verse 17, the Bible tells us, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. It seems that the fear of God is absolutely important for the child of God, for the one who is to hear the instruction of a father and to hearken to the law of his mother. And so he says here that the covetous man, the one who is ravished with the love of a strange woman, he says here, remember that the ways of men are before the eyes of the Lord, and God sees. As I talked about on Sunday, or maybe it was the week before that, I remember my uncle, Dan Nickenbacher, who preached here, he preached a message, he talked about the presence of the Lord, and he says, God is staring at you. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you walk around, you go about your life, and God is staring at you. Not only is He staring what you're doing and what comes out of your mouth, He also knows what you think and the feelings of your heart. He sees right through everything. And so we are reminded that when we begin to become covetous and we start looking at what we don't have and we want to add and we are not satisfied with what God has provided us, it is because there's an absence of fear. And because there's an absence of fear, we begin to be bound by covetousness. So in the bonds, you see the absence of fear, but in the bonds, notice, you see the agony of a fool. In verse number 22, the Bible says, his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of sin. You see, there is danger for us to be once again to become the servants of sin. Instead, we should yield ourselves, as Romans chapter number 6 tells us, to yield ourselves servants to righteousness, not to yield ourselves to unrighteousness. You see, the Bible tells us that the man who becomes ravished with the love of a strange woman, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden, bound, held down. In bonds, you see the agony of a fool. Boy, if that is not reflected in our world, look all around you. The wicked who suffer as the result, by the way, of their own sin, they're in bondage. They're bound. And often they're in agony. They seek for help, but because they did not choose the fear of God, only then do they begin to call on His name. Proverbs chapter number 1 tells us, because they did not choose the fear of the Lord in their trouble, when they begin to call upon the Lord, God says, I'm not going to hear you. Why? Because they're only calling on His name because they're in trouble, not because they fear Him. You see, that's what the world wants. The world does not want God. The world wants the troubles to go away. The world wants they talk about peace and they talk about justice and all the things that they talk about, and you will find that God is never the answer. But we know that God is the answer. You insert God and salvation into everybody's life, I'll tell you, this country will change for the better. And everybody knows that. But man doesn't want God. And so therefore, they are bound in their agony. But there's a third thing we find in those bonds. Not only do you see the absence of fear, you see the agony of a fool, but thirdly, in verse number 23, in bonds you see the acceptance of folly. In verse 23, the Bible tells us, he shall die without instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. Now, I want you to notice the word greatness here. The word greatness speaks of abundance. It speaks of a multitude. Plenty, much more, or large in number. And so the Bible tells us here, he shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. He's talking about the one who has a multitude of wickedness, who indulges in sin, and who goes on knowing that God is a judge of those who do such things, not only do the same, but have pleasure in it. And so, the Bible says they will die without instruction, which I believe reminds us of Romans chapter 1, when they refused to worship God, but yet they served the creature. What does the Bible tell us God did? He gave them over. You want to live that way? You want to live without God? You want to be a fool and live as if there was no God, while you know there is a God and you know the judgment of God and you have pleasure in your sin? You will die without instruction. In other words, man can reach a point when God ceases to be a restrainer and allows men headlong to plunge in sin. And so he will die. The word instruction means chastened, reproved. And so he will die unreproved. And by the way, we remember that same word is used. My son, hear the instruction of a father. Listen to the chastening, the reproving of a father, because in the beginning it may not be pleasant, but it's good for you. But to die without instruction is a terrible thing. And it concludes by saying those words, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. You remember the Apostle Paul, as he expounded on salvation in Romans chapter 7, he talked quite a bit about the law. Now, if you remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians, he talked about, look, if any man had whereof to glory, I'm the one who can glory. He told the Philippian believers to have no confidence in the flesh. He says, I, as touching the law, I was blameless. But in Romans chapter number 7, as he speaks about the law, notice what he says in verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The Apostle Paul, as he's discussing about the law, and he talks about how the law is not sufficient to redeem a man, how the law only magnifies our sins and makes us realize that we need a Savior. That's what the law does. And the Apostle Paul boasted, as he was a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, as he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he could boast of all of his flesh. And he said concerning the law, he was blameless. But here in Romans chapter 7, he said, there's one part of the law that I ignored. There's one part of the law that I didn't quite understand. And then I understood it. I understood it. He says, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, I believe in all of our lives we can look at things and say, well, I think in my estimation I'm a pretty good Christian. I love the Lord and therefore I seek to obey Him. But really, covetousness is on a whole different level. Even Paul himself says, I really didn't comprehend the law until I saw that one. Thou shalt not covet. Because that dealt with my lust. You see, that's an inward thing. When we, as we find in Proverbs chapter 5, as he's talking about, obviously, the relationship of a husband to his wife, not to go astray, not to be engulfed by lust, but to be satisfied with what God has provided. You see, covetousness is a greater enemy than we may think. In John chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, what does it say, passeth away, and the lust thereof. But, here it is, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so Paul told Timothy, he says, godliness, the boundaries of contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. And we must be aware of our own failures when we allow covetousness to dominate our lives and to allow ourselves to be consumed because we've taken our eyes off what God has given us and we begin to look at what we want instead of being satisfied with what God wants and what God has provided for us. And so may the Lord help us not to be entrapped by covetousness. Let's pray.